Make sure you are in Mark 7. It is amazing. We are jamming through this. We're going to be almost about halfway through this book after next week, which is really fun. We'll be wrapping this thing up in December. I hope your semester is going well. It's amazing that it is now October. We are just moving right along. We got, soon Thanksgiving and Christmas and winter camp, and Regen is basically like sign up now. I mean, that's how fast the calendar's moving. But anyway, this morning I want to read to you I want to start off with a quote from your history class. How many of you are in government? Who's taking government right now? There we go. So you can help me identify this quote. Let's see if you know who this is from. This is one of the founding fathers, writes this. He says, "I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature should make, quote, no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." That was the quote that from their law, "thus building a wall of separation between church and state." That is the first known use of that phrase, separation between church and state, said in the year 1802. Any guesses who said it? That guy in the back, his hand shot up almost from the word "I contemplate." Who was it? Yeah! Did other people know that? Man, I'm dumb. I Wikipedia'd that like this week, so you guys are all sharp. So Thomas Jefferson's coming home. That's all I know. So it is Thomas Jefferson. Yes, it's the first time since early on, though, that America's always been very religious, that the phrase separation between church and state has been used. This is widely understood to be the first use of that phrase, again, 1802. And if we look at our climate today, this is going to be funny today right here. So we'll see how this goes. If I say something really good, if you guys in the back can make this light up, that would be really awesome. So anyway, this phrase has been used since, but in more recent history, the idea has been that we need to so much separate religion from the government and religion from government affairs that our culture, if you were to look at media outlets, almost treat the separation of church and state like as if there should be no form of public religion whatsoever. That the freedom to religion should be freedom to worship, as if freedom to practice whatever you want on your own. But we want to keep all religion in any sort of public sphere hidden or tucked away, right? So that there's nothing we should say. Even if you hear, if you watch TV shows, watch news outlets, they always make religion seem like this kind of old, outdated system of thinking that we in America have moved beyond. But what's interesting is if you just look at our culture and if you look at this world, though TV shows and movies and news outlets might try to say that religion is disappearing, that's an incorrect view. First of all, it's a very American-centric view. Most people in the world are religious. You go to the country of India, a country with billions of people, and you've got Hinduism and Islam make up majority of that country. You go to South America, and almost three-quarters of the continent is Roman Catholic. You go to China, and though the official religion of the state is atheism, you have a bunch of smaller religions, and then you have about one-fifth of the people would claim to be Buddhist. You go to the Middle East, where religion is not just something that people have, right? It permeates. It's everywhere. And all these religions, by the way, I'm mentioning are different religions. If you go to the continent of Africa, only 8% of the people in that continent don't affiliate with either Christianity or Islam. And I thought it was interesting when Matt Florin was here a few weeks ago, mentioned that people kind of choose which either one of those is the fair weather religion, the one that'll benefit you. But people claim to have religion. In fact, even in the U.S., most people would still claim to be religious. There was a research project done back in August, did a large survey of people, and what we find is fewer and fewer people are attending religious services. So people aren't going to church, people aren't going to mass, they're not going to synagogue, but still you have a majority of people claiming to be religious, that they pray or they do religion in their own way. In fact, here in Los Angeles, to say that religion's disappearing means you'd have to drive you know, blindfolded through our streets, which seeing some of the people driving, sometimes I do wonder. But right, like we've got a Thai temple down the street. You've got every single kind of church, every kind of religion that you'd find, Thai temple. We've got a Mormon temple in Los Angeles. The Catholics own now the Crystal Cathedral, which is in Orange County. I mean, we have Scientology here. Nowhere outside of Hollywood would anyone believe something like Scientology. You walk in my neighborhood and the J-Dubs are on every single corner. We've got Mormons. We've even got one time, I think I was with you, Caleb. We were eating and we met the guy with the Mother God cult. He's like, "Have you heard about the Mother God?" And you're like, "What are you talking? Has anyone met a Mother God cult person?" Yeah, they're out and about. It's a real thing. Again, only in Los Angeles. But what you find is that people are incredibly religious. And you find all sorts of religion. Sometimes you find religions that have existed forever you've never even heard of. For example, there is a religion, I had never known this, so when I was first attending church camp, called Seventh-day Adventists. They still exist, some of you probably heard of them. I hadn't, and I didn't know about them until we went to our summer camp and didn't realize that our summer camp campground was on a Seventh-day Adventist camp, which meant no meat. Oh, yeah. Now imagine a week of camp, but no meat, nothing. So you're like, that is not real burger meat. Whatever you're serving me, I don't know what that is. And so there are some interesting things that week. We didn't have bacon. We had fakin because it was like this like really string. It was interesting. Sausages were served. It was, you know, whenever they said like, "Hey, we're having a roast beef sandwich for lunch," you're like, "I don't know what that is, but I know it's not roast beef because that's what they've told me." So you get all sorts of interesting things that you'll find here. Religion is prevalent. And in our culture would say religion's good, religion's helpful. But I find in this passage that Daniel read, Matthew or Mark 7, 1 through 23, a scary text, scary words from the mouth of Jesus. When Jesus, speaking of the Pharisees, says, rightly, verse 6, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain, as a waste, they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." That there is a way to be religious and yet far from God. That you could be saying, "I'm preaching the truth about God, I'm believing the truth about God," but you're actually distant from Him. With all your zeal and all your practice and all your fervent belief, to actually be practicing a farce. Here's something we got to understand today, is that religion saves no one. Religion in and of itself does not save anyone. There are plenty of people that are zealous for something that actually keeps them distant from God. Title of the sermon, if you want to title it in your notes, is "Alive to Religion, comma, Dead to God." Because that is the exact state of the Pharisees in this passage. In fact, that's the way many people live today, that they act religious, but they're not godly. In fact, they can live a religious life but not be saved. Even in this room this morning, I am sure that some of you are very, very religious, but you've actually not been rescued by Jesus Christ. For other of us that are believers, you'll actually see from this passage that we have a tendency to act religious while not living out our faith the way that Christ calls us to. What I like about this passage is that Jesus has already shown that he has authority, that he has authority over, you know, the waves, he has authority over demons. But we also saw in chapter 3 that he has authority, in chapter 2, he has authority over the Sabbath. Right? He has the authority to say which religious rules we need to follow and which way we need to follow them. And so Jesus says, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath, I'm in charge of that." And what we see here is doctrine from Jesus. He tells us which commands we've understood rightly from the Old Testament law and which Old Testament laws that we need to change our understanding of. That Jesus tells us truth. How we can avoid just teaching man-made religion, Right? How can we avoid being like a Mother God cult or some weird Scientology thing and actually practice the real truth from God? And therefore not just be honoring him with our lips, but that we'd actually be near to him. And so as we look at this text, I want you just to notice three things. Three points, different sizes, but let's look at three things that we could pull out of this text. First, I want you to notice, number one, the religious zeal of the Pharisees. I want you to see the religious zeal of the Pharisees. These were the most religious people that you could find. When I'm saying religious, I'm not mean a true religion. I just mean they surrounded their life with their religious beliefs. Everything they did circulated around their doctrinal beliefs. They were all about honoring God as they found him in the law and in the Old Testament. In fact, if you look at this, as we were reading through it, you notice that in verse 3 through verse 4, there's this description of them, that they would clean their hands carefully, that they would make sure that their hands weren't pure, that nothing was defiled when they'd eat. You know, Mark gives this little kind of aside in parentheses to say, like, let me tell you kind of what the Pharisees did. But Gentiles already knew about the pious nature of the Jews. They just knew, like, the Jews, those are pious people. Whatever their laws are that they keep, they try to keep them. They have all sorts of rules that they're trying to keep all the time. They had this reputation in their part of the world. And so that's well known, even though Mark's audience maybe didn't know all the ins and outs of what they did. But we notice here what they're doing. They've got all these rules. So first of all, they do not eat, verse 2, they had seen some of the disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And what the Jews would do is they were very concerned about purity. Now, the word there for purity isn't so much for being dirty as much as it was about being common. The idea is that there were special things, holy things set aside for God, and then there were common things as it is separate from God. So they wanted to make sure that they were always doing what was acceptable unto God. And so what they would do is they would wash themselves in case they were defiled. They'd wash their hands. And they had this whole routine. I won't get into it. You know, it's almost like the NBA players doing the chalk before the game. They had this whole thing they're doing about washing hands before meals because they might have touched an unclean person, or they may have touched a Gentile. They may have touched an unclean Jew who had, you know, been ceremonially clean. They do this as well, it says, with pots and with cups and with pitchers, to make sure that even the utensils that they're eating off of and the things that they're drinking out of were ceremonially clean. The phrase that's used, if you look at some of the literature, is that these traditions, and that was the word that was used, traditions, the Pharisees knew that these things were not in the Old Testament. But the idea was that these traditions helped them build a fence around the law. They said, we're going to protect ourselves and keep ourselves holy. We're going to keep ourselves from sinning by building barriers that would cause us to sin. And so they said, we're just going to keep ourselves holy. And that's just one example. We see that later. Jesus says, you do many such things. They had all sorts of rules for to keep them holy. There's people like this today, right? People that are strict. And I think there's something admirable that their whole life revolves around this. I think we as Christians, our whole life should revolve around Christ and honoring him. But we see the same thing today with piety, right? These people doing ceremonies, doing practices to keep themselves clean, even for seasons of the year. I think of Ramadan with Islam, where there's a week during the holy month where they fast during certain times of the day. If any of you have a Roman Catholic friend, you may have noticed once a year on Ash Wednesday, they come in late. Maybe we've seen this before. They'll come in late with something on their head. Usually for Lent, they have to give something up for the season heading into Easter. They give up something. They fast from something for a season. Even other religions, you think of clothing. Again, I think of Islam. I think of a really strict form of modern Judaism. Especially, you could see them if you're in the Hollywood area. Even Mormons, I don't even know this, have like sacred garments that they're expected to wear at certain times. I don't know the ins and outs of that, but what I'm saying is there's this idea of piety. I need to keep myself clean and pure by adhering to these laws. Now, why do the Pharisees do this? Why did the Pharisees keep themselves clean? Why are all these religious, right? Because we as believers, I'm going to talk about this today, we as believers, we have rules, Right? We have commands that we're expected to follow. So what's wrong with these? What is it the Pharisees are doing wrong? Because Jesus rebukes them. He says they're far from God. Let me tell you what their thought was. It all comes down to filling in this blank. You will go to heaven because blank. How would you answer that question? When you die, you will go to heaven because blank. For these Pharisees, their answer would be, I'm going to heaven because I've kept the law. Because I've been a good person. Because I've prayed when I'm supposed to pray. In fact, I've done even more. I've fasted when I'm supposed to fast. I've learned all these scriptures. I've participated in all these ceremonies. I've done all these good things. And therefore, because of my good works, I'm going to go to heaven when I'm died. God loves me because of the good things that I have done. In fact, if you want to sum up what I mean by religion, when I'm talking about religion, right? Because we as Christians, that's a religion. What do we mean by religion? When I say religion, I'm talking about the idea that says I'm going to heaven through my religiousness. Because of these good things that I do, I'll earn my way to heaven. And the Pharisees, they're secure about it. They were known for being religious people. In fact, they expected people to kind of awe at their religiousness. And so when Jesus comes and he's not obeying the law that they've made, when Jesus comes and his disciples aren't washing their hands before meals, you know what the Pharisees do? They get furious because they've been strict. They've had their traditions that they've made. And how can this man who says he's godly not follow what we've already determined is godly? So they get mad at Christ because, well, we're good, godly people. We've kept these laws. That's how they viewed themselves. But what does Christ say about them? Again, verse 6. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. You see, the problem with these Pharisees wasn't that they weren't religious enough. The problem was their religious practices actually kept them from heaven. Here were their problems. What were their problems? The first of their problems would be self-righteousness. Their understanding was, is because I'm good enough, I am right before God. I make myself worthy of being loved by God. Through my good deeds, God will accept me. It's salvation by works. It's what we see a lot today. I'm saved because of what I've done. Another thing that we see here is something that we would call legalism. Do you realize that this command, I think I've already said this, these commands for washing hands were not in the law. Do you get that? They made it themselves. There is a command in the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, that talks about the priests who are specifically working in the tabernacle and later the temple, that they would have to wash their hands. Because they're impure people dealing with God's sacrifices. Okay, well, you need to cleanse yourself as a reminder that you are unclean coming into my presence. But the Pharisees were doing this before every meal with all their utensils. You see, this is made up. That wasn't God's expectation. That wasn't the point of God's command for just the priests to cleanse themselves. And so the Pharisees have done something here. They have created a standard that isn't biblical. They have said that you have to follow it in order to be saved. And they've looked at others and said, you're not actually godly unless you do this. Friends, that's actually what legalism is. Legalism is when you add commands to Scripture and use those extra commands that you've made up as the basis for your salvation and as the basis for the salvation of others. Legalism is not creating God's standard. It's making your own standard, making yourself the authority. That's what legalism is. Now listen, I know I'm talking to high schoolers, and I know that whenever you bring up legalism with high schoolers, there's always a handful who in their hearts are thinking, yes, finally, Josh is going to nail those goody two-shoes. He's going to nail those people who've looked down on me. So let me just take for a second, I know I've already done this, but let me help you define what legalism is again and what it's not. Legalism is not expecting obedience. As believers, We are expected to obey. You know, there's some people I've talked to like, man, those legalists are always judging me, you know, for cussing and doing drugs. Well, wait a second. Let's be clear. Like, we're not supposed to do those things. And yes, as believers, I mean, what Pastor John is talking about this morning, like, part of our responsibility is to talk to each other about sin. Right? So something like, ah, man, could you imagine someone in jail, like, those legalists? I mean, look, all I did was murder the guy. Okay, deal with it. Like, you legalists. Like, no. Like, there are commands in Scripture, and we're expected to follow them. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul actually uses the word judge in a positive way. He's talking about the guy sleeping with his stepmom, and he says, you're not supposed to do that. In fact, I've already judged this guy that you need to remove him from the church. He uses the word judge. Why? Because it's a clear violation of Scripture. No, what legalism is, or judgmentalism is when you add things that aren't in Scripture and say, this is the standard. Okay, so for example, you might for your own heart say, I'm not going to see these kind of movies. Totally fine. You're allowed to do that. Legalism says, I'm not allowed to see these movies. In fact, it'd be sin for anyone to see these kind of movies. In fact, I think certain movies would fit that standard, but not all of them. Do you get what I'm saying? So when you take a standard and apply it to everyone and make that the basis of salvation to say, this is how you get into the kingdom with standards that the Bible does not impose on others. That's what legalism looks like. That's what the Pharisees are doing. They're saying, you've got to wash your hands. So how does Jesus respond to them? It's funny, he responds to them by saying, you're far from God. You think you're honoring God, but look, verse 8, you're just holding up the traditions of men. Claiming to speak for an eternal God, you're speaking about from authority of a man who's going to die. But Jesus actually takes their religion, their religious zeal, and flips it on their head. He shows them their hypocrisy. And Daniel read this passage. Take a look at verse 9. I love verse 9. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, he says to them, you are experts. And when he says this, he's mocking them. He does not actually think that they are experts. He's saying to the Pharisees, you guys are experts. You are so good at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Do you get the tone there? He said, like the Pharisees who would have thought themselves as experts, said like, yeah, you guys really are experts at ignoring the law of God. That's what he says to them. What's the example that he uses? He uses the example of their hypocrisy. Because in the Old Testament, verse 10, Moses said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. As children, and you all live under your parents' roof still, as those who live under your parents' roof, you're expected to obey your parents. There will come a day where your parents' authority won't reign over every aspect of your life. But, before you say hallelujah too fast, you're expected, till the day you die, to honor them. Get that? The command to honor your mother and father never ends. In all cultures, especially in that culture, but today as well, there's even that expectation that the ones who took care of you when you couldn't take care of yourself, that you would take care of them later in life when they couldn't take care of themselves, when they were hopeless. Well, what happened? That culture, somebody couldn't work at all. They couldn't eat. They're literally working for their food. Well, what happened? The expectation was you take care of your family, but there was a word that was made up. You see it there in verse 11, Corban. Not to be confused with the street in Chatsworth, that's an I-N, but Corban. And the word Corban means worship, set apart, or in the Greek, as Mark defines it there, it means gift of God. And here's what it was. It was a way of getting out of helping your parents. It was a way to the end that you could say, oh, you know, mom and dad, I know that you like can't walk anymore, and dad, you can't work anymore, and I know the only reason I have the resources I have today is because you just took care of me for years, but Corbin, everything that I could have given you, I've already given to the Lord. Sorry, Corbin. Do you see how evil this is? It was actually using spirituality as a cover for obedience. It wasn't to just outright disobey. It was using a form of religiousness as a cover for why you actually didn't have to obey. It's hypocrisy. It's what Jesus calls them out for. He says, you are the hypocrites because you don't allow people to obey the command. You've given them an escape. You've given them a loophole. So what do you find with the Pharisees? Their zeal is worthless. They don't teach the commands of God. They are legalists who've imposed on others things that God doesn't command. They're holding only the traditions of man. In fact, even the law that they claim to hold on to, they can't even fulfill. He says, you're hypocrites. You're actually way more sinful than you realize. You've used this veiled spirituality to cover it up. This is the religious zeal of the Pharisees. And friends, we see a lot of this today, but I even just ask you, do you see similarities in your own life? Do you notice that you can use spirituality in the whole way? Do you practice legalism? Are there times when you want to take non-biblical standards, sometimes standards which are good for you, but you want to demand that others follow them, that your standard is now the standard? You know, yes, sure, the spoken word of God has been given to us, but hey, I've actually got some better revelation. You know, how do you respond in areas that would be considered as gray areas? Are you okay with others participating in things that aren't necessarily sinful, but they are for you? Or are you one of those that always demands that in your heart, these people follow? These people follow the commands that I have created. Are there false standards that you've built up? Do you know how you know that, by the way? There's a way. I think one of them is a critical spirit. Always fault finding. Always finding, you know, always looking for the sinful action in others. I think another of it is just whispering. There are some who are always just like, did you see what so-and-so did? Did you see what they wore? Did you hear what they said? Can you believe they're part of that group? Can't believe they participated in that kind of behavior or saw or listened to that thing. There's times when those are sinful. But are you one of those that's always looking to apply it to others? The standards that, not in Scripture, that are your own. I don't think it's just legalism, but what about spiritual hypocrisy? Are you one of those that gets really, really worked up about the sins of others, but not your own? I heard one pastor say one time, if you want to see a Christian get really mad, show him someone who sins differently than he does. We can get really, really opinionated about other people's sins, but find ways to minimize our own sin. Hypocrisy also finds ways to blame shift. It finds ways to excuse our sins. We give them names to talk about that we're victims, not perpetrators. We call it peer pressure. We don't call it fear of man. It's because they're pressured me. It's not because of my fear of them rather than fear of God. You know what I'm saying? We rename our sin. We do things. Or even I think there are some ways we might spiritually give ourselves permission to not obey. Well, I can't evangelize them because I'm not supposed to hang out with sinful people and they'll corrupt me. So I can't evangelize them. Or, you know, flip the other way. Well, I know I'm not supposed to date them, but I'm trying to evangelize them, see? That always works. So that's why it's okay for me to date them. We veil it. It's okay for me to not give for a season because I'm saving up my resources for another time. You see what I'm saying? Even still today, we find ways to use spirituality as an excuse for disobedience. This is the case with all religions, guys. All religions are legalistic. All religions find ways to blame. And at the end of the day, all religions, they do not save. Religiosity will not save you. Your own good works will not get you in. Which leads us really to the second point. So point number one, the first thing I want to see was the religious zeal of the Pharisees. Number two, what I want you to see is the real problem with religious people. The real problem with religious people. Now, the real problem with religious people is not just that maybe they're annoying or they're bad examples or maybe they can be killjoys from time to time. That's not the thing. But the real problem with religious people is they have a wrong view of what corrupts. They have a misunderstanding of what actually makes a person sinful. And we see this in verse 14 through 19. Jesus, he's in this debate with the Pharisees. And then in verse 14, it says he calls the crowd over. So He wants everybody to hear what he's saying. He says, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. His disciples don't understand, so they're like, hey, can you explain this to me? He says, are you lacking also? Are you lacking understanding also? Verse 19, 18, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. Here's what he's saying is it's nothing from outside that defiles you. All right, for the Pharisees, it was food. Saying unclean food will make you unclean before God. But Jesus even says, like, just thinking of logic, like, it's not the food that would make you unclean. He even says, like, think about it. You eat food, it goes in your stomach. You know, if you want to, you know the Greek there a little bit, he says it's eliminated. That's the word for it, goes into the latrine. So there you go. He says it goes away. It's there, it's gone. These things can't defile you. They're not what makes you corrupt. They're not what makes you sinful. This is the real problem with religious people. Because the thought is, it's the things out there that'll ruin what's been made good in here. It's the things out there. You see, my mommy and daddy raised me a certain way. They've helped me become a good, wholesome young man or young woman. And those things out there will corrupt what's in here. And so we view these outside things as the reason for all our problems. It's the same today. Things are wrong because the entertainment industry has corrupted everybody. You know, if only politics were a certain way, they would stop corrupting people. Now, these activities, don't go to that activity. It'll mess with you. It'll undo you. It'll make you a bad person. This is why our family homeschools. You know, this is why, because we need to protect. Or this is why we go to this school, because we need to protect. I'm not saying that's true for everybody. I'm just, you know, this is the things that get said. And these things are the things that we think corrupt. It's these outside influences that corruptness. Now, again, this is not saying, like, do whatever you want, because there are things that have an effect. You reap what you sow. Bad company corrupts good morals. That is true. But here's the main problem. Here's the main problem. All right, the thought is, since these things corrupt, I need to make extra rules to stay away from these things and then impose them on others, or I'll doubt their godliness. The main problem is those things don't corrupt. The thing that corrupts us, the thing that's the cause for our sin behavior, is our heart. It's the heart. It's not what's outside, it's what's already inside of you that corrupts you. Your sin, your rebellion, comes from what's already inside of you. Verse 20. He was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. The stuff that comes out of the man, that's what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within, and they defile the man. The corruption comes from within. It's wickedness that is already in there. It's just events stir it up, and it exposes what's really in our hearts. So whenever they happen, we can't blame others, because they are coming from you, from your own heart. I mean, look at some of these things. A lot of these things we blame on others. Proceed from evil thought. Out of the man proceed evil thoughts. You know, how quick we are to blame those. Well, it's because of this show or because of these people. Fornications, because he went to this place. Thefts, murders, adulteries. But friends, all of these things start within us. Now, yes, circumstances can stir them up. Like, don't put yourself in a position to allow your heart to run wild. But pride starts with us, right? The pride you deal with is your fault. The lust that this talks about, guys, That won't change even if every girl on the planet decided to cover herself up more. Because it already exists in your heart. Coveting? Ladies, that wouldn't change if you had all the things that you could dream of. Because it already exists in your heart. The circumstances don't cause them. They give you the opportunity to reveal what's already there. This is our natural state. I want to take some time to talk about the corruption of the heart. Turn, if you would, to Romans 3. Hold your spot in Mark. We'll be back. But go to Romans 3. This is so important because so many people are lost because they don't get this. This is the foundation we have to build off of here in order that we might be saved. But Romans chapter 3 continues this theme that it's in ourselves is our greatest enemy. The world's not our enemies. I mean, the world is against us. Satan is against us, but our greatest enemy lies within us. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. By the way, this is a verse that you want to mark in your Bible. When you're witnessing, you want to know Romans 3. You want to think, this is a verse I just got to know I can go to. You don't have to, if you haven't memorized, great. If you don't, it's fine. But no, I got to go to Romans 3 to talk about our own corruption. Because what does Paul say? He's quoting the Old Testament. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. That in our sinfulness, goes on to explain it, that we love these sins. We don't do good. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It goes on to explain more. What it's saying here is these things are the natural desires of our heart. We do these because we're bent towards rebellion. You might say, well, Josh, yeah, but I know some good people that do charities. I know some really kind unbelievers. I do too. I don't want to discredit their kindness. But the beginning foundation of their sinfulness is actually found right there in verse 11. There is no one who seeks for God. It's because our natural hearts, we don't love God, we don't pursue God, that we rebel against God. And all these things lie within our heart. This is our natural state. Ephesians 2, turn to your right, go to Ephesians chapter 2. This is another one you want to have down pat. Ephesians chapter 2, just talking about the state of unbelievers. This is who you were if you're a Christian. This is who you are if you're not a Christian. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, spiritually dead, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You worked just like the world. You walked just like the children of Satan. You lived like them. You walk in sin. That's our heart. And we don't just do it because that's what we do, but take a look at verse 3. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. So we just carried out the desires that were already in our heart, indulging in the desires of the flesh. That word there, indulge. When I think indulge, I mean, I always associate indulge with like a hot fudge sundae. Right, I'm in there because I just like it. This is going to be good. I'm going to enjoy as much of this as I can. I got little people I have to share it with now. But anyway, like, you get in. It's not just wickedness is in our heart. For the unsaved person, they delight in it. It's their joy. It's what they celebrate. They just love it. Sure, they might try to mask that with some form of religiosity. But the truth is, the real you loves sin. On and on scriptures go. Colossians 1:21 says, we were alienated in mind, hostile in mind. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I had a buddy when I was in eighth grade who was on my travel basketball team. He was one of the ones that invited me to camp for the first time. It was awesome. Like I became a believer in eighth grade. I was like, dude, here's my Christian bud. Starting in high school, I went to one public school and he went to another. And the thing you got to know about him was prior to that, he was homeschooled throughout his whole life, which is not a sin. He was just seen as the good kid. I mean, he was funny, he was handsome, he was athletic, and they would always have him up front to do stuff, right? We're a smaller youth group of maybe about 40, so everybody knew him. Good kid, knew the verses, etc. And as each year went, things progressively got worse. It started with one inappropriate relationship with a girlfriend that was hidden for like 5 months from parents, to another. Now, why did that happen? It's not because of schooling. Though again, I think it's okay to make choices about that. The point is, it exposed what was already there. His parents gave him a ton of freedoms, not just the one of now going to school, a lot of other freedoms, and those freedoms expose the sin nature that already existed in his heart. You see, the main problem is with religious people is they misdiagnose the problem. They think the corruption's out there. The problem is the corruption is in here. Our system is corrupt. We are at odds with God naturally. We are naturally in our heart, have a heart bent towards disobedience. And sure, we might sometimes do good things to try to trap God into blessing us because of our goodness. But the problem's inside of us. Friends, that's why we need to be saved, because we have a heart that wants to rebel against God. The holy God of the universe is our enemy, and we've chosen to be his enemy because of our actions. That's why we need to be rescued. Because we can't do enough good deeds to make up for a heart that wants to disobey. So Jesus came to die, because even the good things we do are filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6 says. But we could be rescued as Jesus dies to pay for our sin, and Jesus is our goodness. He's the reason why we get in. For the unsaved person, you can't get yourself to heaven. You have a dead heart. But for the believer, as we wrap up this point, I want to let you know that this is... our heart is still corrupt. It's true, we have a new heart, which we'll talk about in a second. And we have now a desire to obey. But the sins that we still commit, it comes from inside of us. Right? Pastor John referenced Romans 7 this morning. Right? That there's this, we want to obey, but we don't do it. Or we disobey when we don't want to. Right? Because we still have a heart. We still have this wickedness that lives within us. If you drive... now, I mean, you've noticed that, right? You've had a great Sunday. You're singing praise to the Lord, and one person cuts you off on the car ride home, right? All sorts of wickedness comes out. It's amazing how we can go from like the godliest state to just the most ungodly things coming out of our mouths or in our hearts. Why? Because we still have pride and anger in our hearts. You know, James chapter 4, I'll read it for you. I think this is important that we view our sin this way. James chapter 4 says, what is the source of quarrels among you? Is it not the source, your pleasures that wage war in your members? He says, why does the sin still exist that exists in your life? It's because you've still got some filth in your heart. You haven't been made perfect on the inside. I wonder if when we sin, if we take the time to recognize that. Do you, in your own time of confession, praying to the Lord, do you come to recognize that the sin that you're dealing with is first and foremost a heart issue? Lord, I've been dealing with this because I love this sin more than you. Or I've been loving the approval of others more than you. Or Lord, even though I haven't looked or said or done any of that in a long time, it's still there in my heart. Are we content with only outward obedience? So the Lord looks at the heart. Religion says, let's just keep it on the outside. As long as I'm good on the outside, I'm fine. Jesus wants obedience from the heart. He wants obedience from the inside. Do we do that? Do we confess sin? Do we repent in that way? Finally, number three, not only do we see the religious zeal of the Pharisees, not only do we see the real problem of religious people, but with the time we have left, I want to show you the cure for being religious. How do we stop from being religious? How do we stop ourselves from being religious and actually being believers? Or in the words of the passage, how do we not only profess to know God, but also be near to him? That's point number three. I'm going to give you four subpoints to this. Just how do we do this? The cure for being religious, four ways. How do we do this? Number one is this: run from legalism. Run from legalism. That does not mean run from obedience. Okay, hear me out. That is not to say there's not time for discipline and to be strict and to put parameters on our own life. What I'm saying is run from the tendency to base our goodness before God on made-up laws and to impose those made-up laws on others, right? Stick to the Scripture. The best way to avoid being a legalist is read the Scripture. Study Jesus. He's a balance of truth and grace. We're supposed to walk holy and walk in graciousness towards others. We are not the ones that determine what's right and wrong for all people. Number two, own your own sinfulness. Own your own sinfulness. I love that prayer that I read in the call to worship. Psalm 51. David pulls no punches. And in his prayer, he doesn't say stuff like, Lord, Bathsheba messed up. If only she hadn't been on the roof. He doesn't talk about, I need to change my circumstances. He says, Lord, my sin came from the inside. I need you to wash me from the inside. I need you to purify me. Pray stuff like, Lord, against you and you alone I have sinned. And this is my heart worshiping things beyond you. Too often, we don't take enough time thinking about our own sin. And again, that causes us just to see it as an external act. But take the time to confess it where it was. It was treason in the heart. And then repent. Seek to obey, not just outwardly, but from the heart. But own your own sinfulness. You cannot be a religious person that thinks yourself is great if you have a high view of your own sinfulness. So understand your own sinfulness. Number three, repent and be renewed. Repent and be renewed. I know there are some people here this morning that are not Christians, and that your thought is that when I go to heaven, God will accept me because I'm a good person, because I've said all the right things, I've never done anything bad, the things that I've done bad are really, really small. Friend, the truth is that Scripture says that you sin once, you're guilty of all. And that your good deeds will not outweigh your bad. You cannot pay off your sin. And so you need to trust in Christ as the payment for your sin. 1 Peter 2 says he buys us with his blood, that he's purchased us, that he's made a way for us to be forgiven. But it's not just that we need to be forgiven. Because some of you, your idea has always been work. I need to work hard. I need to pay off the sin. I need to grind to be a good person. What you really need to do is turn to Christ and he will give you a new heart. That's what he does. John chapter 3 says that we must be born again. What he's saying is we need to be transformed. We need to become a new person. Take your Bible, if you would, go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 talks about this need that when we are saved, we are transformed from the inside out. And I'm reading this, asking you the question, have you actually been transformed? Are you a new person? You don't take on a new religion to get saved. You need to take on a new life from the inside. You need to cry out for God to change you, renew you, make you new. Romans chapter 6, I love verse 17. It says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, though you were enslaved to your sin, that's what you did, that's who you were on the inside, he has, what's it say? You became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching which you were committed. He has raised you up in newness of life. Verse 4 talks about this, Romans 6. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. A Christian is a new person. Ephesians 2, after saying that we were dead in our sins, says, but God in his mercy made you alive. Jeremiah 36 prophesies that God speaking to Israel, and we see this in the church, that God will give us a new heart. It's not just that he forgives us, he changes us from the inside out. A couple weeks ago, my iPhone was not working. I know. That's first world problems, by the way. You guys all just thought, like, you know, as if at least I lost a limb there, is the way you all reacted. Right? It wasn't working. And so I'm like, the problem is it couldn't make a call. It said no service. So I took it in. And, you know, the question was, he looks at it, he goes, okay, the question is this a hardware problem or a software problem? Is this the case where we need to get in there and fix a couple wires, hardware, something got detached, something got broken? Or is the actual programming of the phone messed up? The answer, it was a software problem, which means we need a whole new system on the inside. That's exactly the same with us, friends. In order to get saved, it's not just you need to get a little more discipline, read a little more Bible, cut out a little more sin. It's that you need a new life. That's what Christ offers you. He offers you freedom from your old self. Some of you in here this morning, you're not a Christian, you know this. And you hate your sin. You hate that all your relationships stink because of your selfishness. You hate that you can't stop looking at porn. You hate that no matter how lovely the world talks about being, that you just can't be kind to others because you're enslaved to your own sin. But Jesus offers you rescue. He not only offers you forgiveness, he offers you life change. You need to come to him if that's you. And he will forgive you and he will cleanse you. There's plenty of staff this morning, myself included, who would love to talk to you after if that's you. We'd love to talk to you not only about the forgiveness in Christ, but the new life that exists in Christ. Finally, believers, you need to repent of heart sin. If you are a Christian, that does not mean we have fully escaped the corruption of the heart. We still sin. We still fail. We see in Psalm 51, if you've been listening to Paul Twist talking about 1 John on Sunday nights, talk about that we still fall short. Though we're growing and we are being changed, we still sin. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to repent from the heart. We need to pray like Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Psalm 19:12 says, who can discern our errors? Acquit me, God, of hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, saying, Lord, change me from the inside. Expose to me the heart issues that I do not see. Don't only repent externally, repent from the heart. Repent of heart sin and ask for change from the heart. You know what's good too, by the way? And we'll end with this. It's so encouraging when you read the scripture that we're not called, even as believers, to change our own heart. You know, sometimes we get discouraged. You're like, man, I just see the thoughts that led to this sin down the line, and I don't know how to get rid of these. But you know what's good is God keeps changing us. As we look at the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're conformed to that image. It says in Philippians 2:12 and 13 that he's changing both our work and our desires, our affections. Matthew 5 says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. You want to be righteous internally? He'll change you. Psalm 5:8, the psalmist prays, lead me in your righteousness. That he does change us in this life. And, good news, that self-denial ends after this life. Because after this life, our affections, our desires, our actions will be perfect. This is what heaven's going to be, friends. Heaven is not going to be good people who made it. It's going to be bad people who are not only forgiven, but were transformed, and in heaven will be perfectly glorified so we could worship him the way that he deserves with no fault in our life. This is the goodness of our God. Let us worship him, not just with our lips, but from our hearts. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this passage on the reality of sin. Lord, there's a lot of work we could have done here. But God, we're so grateful for your forgiveness. We're so grateful that you not only offer forgiveness, but that you offer freedom. That the penalty is not only removed, but you free us from sin's power as well. God, I pray that you would help us to walk in holiness. that for those here who have been raised in newness of life, that you would help them to live in that newness of life. Lord, help us to live out what it is that you've done for us. God, help us to see our sin rightly. And I pray again, God, that you would change and transform lives. It says, Lord, that your word is able to cause new life. It did in us. And I pray even this morning that your word would cause new life in some here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.